Well, good morning to everyone. And today we'll be in Acts chapter 16, if you want to go there on your Bible. And before we begin, I'm going to pray. Yeah, if you guys don't mind. Heavenly Father, it is an honor to be here and to be able to preach your word. And Lord, I pray that this morning you would work in our hearts through your spirit and through your word. And that before we even begin, we would be willing to repent of those things in our hearts, Lord, that are not aligned with you and your word, and that from this point, Lord, we would be we would put our hearts before you, and Lord, whatever things are in there that will be brought forth through your word, that we would be willing, Lord, to repent and trust in your word. And Lord, help me as I preach your word to be clear. Help me, especially with the language, that I'd be able to be communicate well and be slow and clear. And pray, Lord, that that we will trust in the power of your word and your spirit, and that we know for a fact that when your word is preached, your spirit works. It's the way it works, Lord. And so I'm trusting that today, not in my strength, my efforts, my knowledge, but in knowing that your spirit and your word are effective in the lives of your church. And we pray, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I found out that you guys are going through the book of Acts. So you guys will hear this again in a few weeks. So you can contrast, text me, and say, hey, you did a much worse or better job than whoever's going to preach. But I love the book of Acts. It's an awesome book. It's encouraging for me to read this book over and over again, because there's one clear evidence in the book of Acts, is that in spite of men and women and their deficiencies, the mission of God advances. And that's something awesome to see. There's not much I have to say in terms of background, as you guys have been studying through the book of Acts. Just a reminder that this was written to Theophilus, and I'd like to put myself in his shoes as I'm reading the book of Acts. Because, you know, I've read the book of Acts so many times that as I'm reading through the book of Acts, I kind of know what's coming, and it may lose its, you know, surprising effects and all these twists and turns. But, that fresh letter from Luke to Theophilus must have been pretty epic, just to see how the gospel advances beyond Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. And we read in Romans that the end of the earth was Spain. It's kind of interesting. Today we're in Acts 16, and as we get into Acts 16, I want to go a little further back into Acts 15 and see how what happens. So Paul and Barnabas are traveling together, and they come to a point where they come to a conflict, a discussion as to who they need to take on their missionary journeys. They have their differences, they have these conflicts, and due to those conflicts, that missionary team splits up into two, and Paul takes Silas with them, and as they continue traveling, in the beginning of Acts chapter 16, they find this young man named Timothy, who apparently has a great testimony from the church, and decides to take him with him in the trip. And they continue on their trips. In verse 4 of chapter 16, it says, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. This is how this portion of Acts ends. And it's going to be interesting how the portion that I'm going to teach from ends. Very similar. And it's interesting to see that throughout the book of Acts, we continuously come to this point where the churches are strengthened and grow. So there's this cycle that you notice in the book of Acts, continuous cycle of conflict, conversion, victory, conflict, conversions, victory, over and over again. And this should be no surprise to us. Isn't that kind of the story of humanity, of our lives? Doesn't the week go like that? victory, conflict, joy, growth, depression. I mean, that's kind of how my week goes. So it's encouraging to see that that's how the church began. And why would we expect any less as churches? Why would we expect our churches to be on a continuous high? They're not. Let's be realistic. It's a continuous cycle of discouragement, conflicts, battles. And the beauty of that of this is that is the ongoing story of God unfolding his plan through mountains and valleys, through defeats and victories. And I think this chapter shows us that God advances the gospel through difficulties and trials, saving people from all nations. That's what we see here in Acts chapter 16. But this, again, should not be no surprise to us, as salvation through Jesus was brought to us through what? Difficulties and trials. So our own master, our own Lord, to bring salvation to us, had to go through difficulties and trials. Why would our mission to extend the gospel through the world be any different? And we see it here in Acts chapter 16. So we begin with verse 6. Paul then continues on his journeys, and he says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had helped us to preach the gospel to them." Now, once again, let's put ourselves in the shoes of Theophilus. And as he's reading this, and even putting ourselves in the shoes of the Apostle Paul, they're traveling, and something, some prompting, some circumstance, we don't know what, forbids Paul from entering Asia. So his plans are to go into Asia, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit stops him and says, "No, don't go here, go a different direction." However that happens, I imagine that must have been a little bit, at least confusing, if not frustrating, right? You've got your, Paul's got his journey laid out, and here comes the Holy Spirit and says, "No, you can't come in here." And at that very moment, he doesn't say, "Go in this direction." It's after that that he has the dream that leads him into Macedonia. And that is exactly how the Spirit works, has worked through the ages in terms of the mission. It's always like that. The Holy Spirit is an expert at ruining our plans, isn't he? We have our plan. Man, when I went to Spain, I had my plan. It was beautiful. And it got thrown in the garbage about a month after I got there. But that's how the mission works. That's how churches, that's how our lives work. So when these obstacles and these promptings of the Spirit stop you from doing things that you had great expectations and goals for happen, trust in the Word of God. Trust that God's plan is the best plan, and just submit to it. I remember the first time I went to Spain as an intern. I'm a control freak at times, a lot of times. And as I was making plans to go to Spain as an intern, I had to make provisions for myself and for my wife. We had been married for 8 months, I think, and we felt like we needed to go to Spain and just get some experience. We didn't have any funding, so we had to work. And in my head, I was making plans like, well, me and my wife can work and make provision somehow. And lo and behold, a month later, my wife is expecting. And I'm thinking, okay, well, now I can work and she can just have the baby and get rest. And then a month before that, I have my appendix taken out. And it seemed like, God, do you really want me to go? Like, there's so many conflicts. Are you sure you want me to go there? And sometimes I still go back and think of what I would have done differently. But when I look back and see how God provided through those times and even brought forth conversions through those difficulties and trials, I remember how God has worked And I take that as a be quiet and see me work statement from God. Like, just be quiet, man. Just let me do this. Just submit to my will. But believers, we must implant this in our minds. God is going to bring about changes, detours that we're not going to understand at that very time. He's going to do that, undoubtedly. Just trust God's plan. Trust Him. That job change, that unexpected firing, that trial, tribulations, it is all part of God's plan. And as we go on mission, as we plant churches, as we grow churches through the grace of God, and as we look at Scripture, Book of Acts, and any part of Scripture, the Spirit is going to guide us in the opposite direction that we thought we were going to go. And we are to follow Him wherever He takes us or doesn't take us. We just trust His plan. It may not make sense. It may be completely illogical to us. But trust this. God is carrying out a perfect plan, and we are to be sensitive and willing to follow His holy plan. Now, you know, we know the story. We cheat, right? We know what's going to happen next. We're going to see the conversion. So we're like, come on, Paul. It's not a big deal. You see what's going to happen next. But we're the first ones to be guilty of this, right? We can't see ahead, and we're thinking, man, God, why have you done this? And so we move ahead. So we've had this little conflict, this detour that the Holy Spirit brings into this missionary journey. But then in verse 11, we see that there's setting sail from Troas. We made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, in a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposed there was a place of worship, of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who had gathered together. One of who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So here's Paul, and as his custom, he goes into town, and the first place he goes to is to a synagogue. The problem was that in this city, there's no synagogue. We don't know why. Some people say it's due to the lack of men in the community. There was no synagogue to worship, and therefore they just met by the river. But here's a woman, Lydia from Thyatira, sitting around and worshiping. She was a business lady. She was a seller of purple goods. She was an immigrant from a different place, Thyatira. And she's sitting there worshiping God. Now, once we read this, we realize, okay, now everything's making sense. God detours Paul for the purpose of bringing Lydia to salvation, but we see God's hand all over this. Because not only does God detour Paul into Philippi, but he opens up the heart of this woman named Lydia. So we see God all over this. His hand is all over this work. And it's interesting that Luke goes out of his way to point out that Lydia was a worshiper of God. So she comes from a pagan place, and somehow she had become a believer of Jehovah God. We don't know how. We know that in her place, Thyatira, there was a big colony of Jews. Maybe there she heard the message of Jehovah God. She was worshiping God, but it seems like he makes the point here that she worshiped God, but necessarily did not understand the full revelation of God, the complete gospel. But God does a great work in her heart. So her heart was open, but not just her heart was open, but her home open. We see here a couple of evidences of her conversion. She was baptized, which was the apostolic seal of true conversion, and then she opened up her home. This is truly a result of the gospel, a hospitable home where foreigners that show up in her town are welcome into her home, right? We see that all over the New Testament. A heart that has been opened to the gospel is a heart, it's a home that has been opened to the gospel as well. Hospitality. Man, that's a big deal in Scripture. And in our Western mentality, our homes are our fortresses, where we hide away from the world, right? And we protect our families, and we can just relax, chill, not have to worry about people. But the gospel calls us to something very different. It's an open home where people that we just met, some two random dudes show up in your city, and they're like, yeah, just come in my house, please. But here's the key. God opens the heart of this lady to understand the message of Paul. Again, God is all over this. I've seen this many a times where God has just opened up hearts to the gospel. It was nothing I had done. It wasn't any tricks I had learned in seminary. Just God opening hearts. I remember the guy that you guys saw in the picture that I was baptizing in the picture in Sunday school, Luis. I remember the time I met him, his sister-in-law called me and said, hey, my brother-in-law works in Sevilla, and he's an agnostic, and he seems to be going through some tough times, and it may be a good opportunity for you to meet him and share the gospel with him. And I said, sure, I'll meet him up. Tell me a little bit about him. He says, well, he's a chemical engineer at the University of Sevilla, but he's Spanish, Mexican, but got his undergrad at the University of Tokyo in Japanese. He's a brilliant guy, all right? Like, he took a year of Japanese, and then he did his undergrad in Japanese in chemical engineering. All right, I'll meet this alien. It was incredible. And so immediately, all my presuppositions about chemical engineers and agnostics came up. And I'm like, this is going to be a waste of time. I'm going to go there. I'm not even going to share the gospel with them. Like, this is not going to get saved. Like, there's no way on earth. So on the way there, I'm like, I'm working myself. I'm like, there's no way this guy's going to be a believer. Agnostic, really cultured guy. What I didn't know it was that on the way there, Luis was thinking the same thing about me. I'm going to meet up with an evangelical pastor. He's going to try to shove his garbage down my throat. I'm just going to say no. Whatever he's going to tell me, I'm going to say no. And so we met up in this coffee shop. We talked for like an hour and a half about all the superficial stuff you can talk about. The weather, the crisis, Donald Trump, you know, all that. And at the end of the conversation, he says, hey, Alberto, I know you're an evangelical pastor, and would it be okay if on this Sunday I come to worship services with you guys? That guy, from that Sunday on, just kept coming back and kept coming back and asking for more and asking for more. And in July of last year, he came to me and said, hey, I'd like to get baptized. I had a conversation with him, an interview before we do any type of baptism. The guy had come to faith in Christ, and all because God had opened up his heart to the gospel. Because me and him went to that meeting with very close hearts. Me as a believer thinking this guy's not going to get saved, and him going in there's no way I'm going to believe anything he's going to say. What I'm trying to say is that as believers, we do that all the time, don't we? There's no way this person can come to Christ. Here's a lady. She's an immigrant. She's a pagan. Yeah, she's worshiping God. You know, and I could build a stereotype about that. When I go out and I'm at work or I'm in the streets of Sevilla, you see this person come in and you start building stereotypes. Maybe it's a druggie. Maybe it's a big old dude with like chains and like things coming out of all of his body. And you're thinking, this guy, there's no way he's going to come to Christ. But we must trust. We must trust the miraculous inner work of God as we're sharing the gospel in our community. We must trust this with all of our soul. It will empower us and give us boldness as we're sharing the gospel. Just God is working in hearts. God can open the hardest of hearts. Trust fully that throughout history, he has brought conversions to the hardest of hearts. Think of yourself. Like, we forget how our hearts were prior to coming to Christ and how our hearts are today. Man, we're tough people to deal with. And God saved us, so let's stop building all these stereotypes about people, and let's boldly, unashamedly preach the gospel of Christ, because God can open up any heart. This will give us boldness. An unbeliever, you may be a worshiper of God, but don't be confused. That doesn't equal to a true conversion, as Scripture describes. You could be here worshiping God. There's a myriad of examples in Scripture of people that worship God. You look at the Ethiopian eunuch that traveled all the way to Jerusalem to worship God, and he had not come to faith in Christ. Now, God can use our religious backgrounds, and I'm sure that was very helpful for Lydia, her understanding of Jehovah God, to her conversion. But let's not think that just purely worshiping God, we have come to faith in Christ. So the detour of Paul's trip and the conversion of Lydia shows us that God advances the gospel through difficulties, obstacles, and trials, saving people from all nations. But it doesn't stop there. We see like a completely parallel story again. In verse 16, and we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune teller. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments of them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. What a cycle, huh? We go from conversion, victory, Lydia comes to Christ, her family comes to Christ, and now we're back to square one, right? We're in conflict again, in prison. The story is interesting. You have a very different person here. We go from Lydia, a businesswoman, immigrant, to a slave girl. Now, from the story, they had met this girl before going to meet Lydia. And, you know, you read this and you think, man, she's actually helping them out. She's like backing up the message of the gospel. These men they're servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. You're thinking, man, dude, say it a little louder. Like, just go ahead and go around the city and say it many, many times. It annoyed Paul to death. This girl was a slave. Lydia was a free woman. This girl was used as business while Lydia had her own business. This girl was the home to a spirit of divination while Lydia had her own home. So we see this huge contrast in this people. And due to the annoyingness of her message, the owners, Paul cried out and pulled out that spirit. And immediately the owners of the slave girl lost their profit and brought those two men, Paul and Silas, before the magistrates. And as a result, they were beaten and put in prison. Once again, trials, tribulations, as we go out and preach the gospel and make disciples. Once again, this should be no surprise to us. Public witness of the gospel will result in persecution and conflict. I think we in Europe, and I think much more here in America, we're just not used to this. Any little comment and we feel like we're being persecuted, we're not. This is nothing. I myself sometimes feel like a victim in Spain because, you know, somebody, they didn't take a check I gave them. Somebody rejected me today at work when I was trying to share the gospel. But when we see true persecution and conflict, our little fights don't seem as much. As I've gone to Morocco, and Spencer's been there for a couple of years, and you talk to believers who have truly been persecuted for preaching the gospel, our little fights seem like nothing. So let's expect this as we share the gospel. Let's expect rejection, persecution, and conflict. Let's not be surprised by the rejection of people. Undoubtedly, our enemy, the devil, will make sure that there will be conflict and obstacles in the mission. And sometimes the conflicts in the mission are not so much exterior, but interior. Criticism by other churches and pastors, fights between the brothers. There will be conflict and persecution as we do this mission. Let's be realistic. And here, in this point, when we're suffering, or in the case of Paul and Silas, we may think the mission has failed. We go from a high Lydia coming to Christ and seeing a powerful evidence of the power of God, and now all of a sudden they're in prison. And this is where I lose hope and begin to question God's plan. Well, why did we detour up there? If we would have continued on, I might have not been here, I may have thought. Man, if we wouldn't have said anything to that slave girl, man, maybe things would have been better now. We have such a finite view of God's mission. But look what happens next. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in Christ. What a response to persecution. Praying and singing hymns to God. Now, I would have loved to listen to those lyrics while they were in prison. I wonder all the time, what were those songs about? I don't know what those inmates must have heard that night. But I would have loved to hear what they were singing and praying. And all of a sudden, God intervenes. Once again, we see that this has nothing to do with us and all to do with God. God intervenes to show his sovereign work over the mission. He brings forth an earthquake. With Lydia, it was the opening of the heart. With the slave girl, his authority over the spirit in jail, shaking the foundations of creation and opening the doors of the prison. So we see God's work in this. And at that point, the jailer wakes up, sees the doors open, and immediately he takes out a sword and wants to kill himself, because you know that in Roman times, you received the same punishment that the inmates that have fled from a jail would receive. And immediately Paul answers him. But think of this jailer. Rough guy. I mean, who takes out a sword and just tries to kill themselves? You know, it's a rough guy. Think of this man. Probably our former Roman soldier. It is said from what I've read that a lot of jailers were former officials of Rome that had spent their entire lives on duty, being the judicial arm of the empire, conquering new lands and quenching rebellions in regions that were maybe more nationalistic. When a town would try to rebel against an empire, men, women, and children were crucified, hung on walls and roads as a reminder to the citizens and incoming pilgrims of the price of rebelling. And this could probably have been the life of this jailer. Rough guy, right? So we saw at the beginning, a businesswoman, seller of proper goods, immigrant, and here's this rough jailer. And can you imagine this man's life filled with violence, gore, and not working with inmates? What a contrast, right? Between these two people. But what does this show us? God can save anyone. God can save anyone. So as we go out this week and we're conscious that we are on mission, preaching the gospel, making disciples, it doesn't matter who you look at. It doesn't matter their background, their baggage, how dark their past may have been, how easy their life may have been. God can save anyone. Doesn't that empower us with boldness? Hey, God can save anyone. Doesn't that eliminate any of our presuppositions about people as we look at them and prejudge them? Oh, this guy's never going to get saved. This girl, yeah, she's rough. That person at school, that person at work that you would never think could get saved. Scripture shows us that anyone, God can save anyone. And his question is incredible. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's like a layup, right? Like, dude, you better not screw this up. Like, if you don't get this question, Paul, take out that sword and chop his head off. Like, this is, what words? Once again, I'm intrigued to know, how did he come up with that question? Was it the lyrics of those gospel songs that Paul and Silas were singing? Had those songs been filled with redemption words? We don't know, but he's certainly asking the right question. What must I do to be saved? And I ask you that question today. What must I do to be saved? What must you do to be saved? What a powerful question. Some may say, oh, be good. Try a little harder. Be more religious. Treat your neighbor better. Right? But if your answer is not Paul's answer, you may have to ask yourself if you're truly saved. You may be here. You may be coming for a long time. But if your answer is not Paul's answer, you're probably not a son of God. This passage reminds me of Paul's words in Romans 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, and listen to the parallel with this passage, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What words? Again, God can save anyone by the name of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given above among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only one who can save. So here we see some interesting parallels between Lydia and the jailer. We find that just like Lydia was baptized, the jailer was baptized. Just like Lydia's household was baptized, the jailer's household was baptized. And just like Lydia opened up her home to the missionary team, the jailer opened his house to the missionary team. There's a pattern here with Lydia and the jailer: salvation, baptism, and an open household. Does that line up with you? Have we seen this fruits of salvation? So, believer, How are you handling your difficulties and trials as you are proclaiming the gospel and making disciples? How do you react to God's twists and turns, difficulties and trials that he brings into your life? Are you praying and singing, worshiping God through your trials? Or are you complaining of why God has taken you to this place? Believer, think back in your trials and difficulties. Remember that salvation was brought forth through trials and difficulties. Let's not forget Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was tough. That was difficult. Remember his death on the cross. Trial, difficulty. Why must the mission be different? Why must the mission be comfortable if salvation through Christ was brought forth through trial and tribulation? Unbeliever, how can you be saved? What is your answer? There's only one name by which you can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. Have you believed in him? You can do a little check. Have you believed in Christ? Have you been baptized? Do you have an open home? These are evidences of salvation in your life. So once again, just like the detour of Paul and the conversion of Lydia shows us that God advances the gospel through difficulties and trials, the exorcism of the slave girl, the incarceration of Paul and Silas, and the conversion of the jailer shows us the same thing. God advances the gospel just like he saved us through difficulties and trials. This passage ends just like the previous passage. Look what happens in verses 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and when they were afraid, when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So how does this cycle of difficulties, trials, conversion, victory, difficulties, trials, conversion, victory end up in? The church being encouraged and edified. See how God is in control of all this? So, this week, as we face persecutions, trials, difficulties, victories, conversions, let's remember this: God advances his mission this way. This is the pattern. May that empower us, encourage us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am the first one to admit that when trials and difficulties come to my life, my first reaction is usually to complain and to question your plan. So God, forgive me for that. Forgive me for not trusting your word. And Lord, I pray that today I will put my faith in your word and trust that you will be glorified through these trials and difficulties. And I pray, Lord, as we contemplate that just like the mission is through difficulties and trials, our salvation was brought forth through difficulty and trial. May we find encouragement through that, in knowing that those trials and difficulties were followed by the resurrection of Christ, and how all those things put together, his death and resurrection and his ascension, shows that he is King and Lord over all. So Lord, may this message help us to understand that you're in control and that ultimately the purpose of all this is your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.